turn with me to John chapter 14, and let's read verses 1 through 11 before we pray again. John 14, verses 1 through 11. I touched a little bit on these verses the last few Sundays, kind of as a launching point for a couple Christmas-themed sermons. But today, we'll begin more of a thorough exposition, a journey through these verses today and next Sunday. 1 through 11, I guess I'll read through 14 since that's all one thought, but I'm going to stop at 11 in the sermon today. We'll pick up the rest next week. So you there? John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray once more. Father, would you guide us now and move us towards the truth of what is here. Keep us from error, misinterpretation, and from focusing on the wrong things. Help us, Father, to make a beeline towards the truth here and to be enabled to receive it and be changed by it. Father, it is only by your grace that we can see this, receive it, understand it, and apply it in a way that brings glory to you and isn't just another list to check off. We depend entirely on you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the upper room, that's where we're at still, and will be for some months. The night of Jesus' arrest, and the trials and the crucifixion the next day. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples and teaching them and comforting them. John 14, 1 and the following verses, particularly 1 through 6 or 7, a really important passage here. For probably two reasons that I see today. for several more reasons, but these two stuck out to me. One, two of the perhaps five or so most known and most quoted verses of John's gospel are here. Let not your hearts be troubled. In verse 1 and in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Boy, these two verses are quoted an awful lot, and they are important. The second reason this is an important passage, I think, particularly verse 1, is that we are beginning a new year, and I know that that's neither here nor there to a great degree. It feels very much like last Sunday and last year, arbitrary to some degree, whether it's 2011 or 2010. But we experience it with a newness, new uncharted territory, new questions, new fears, new opportunities. And so as Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, I see a providential word to us as we face an uncharted year. So we'll approach it that way. A few thoughts before I give you the morning's plan, how we'll walk through the text. A few thoughts first. There's a heavy atmosphere in the room that night. Jesus had told them that he was leaving them. It's the end of chapter 13, verse 33. He had told them that one of them was a traitor, a betrayer, and he has sent that one out, Judas. They're still not sure if he was the betrayer at this point. They thought he was being sent to buy supplies or something. And Jesus has told them that Peter was about to deny him. Maybe he's the betrayer. Lots of questions still. Dark clouds had begun to descend upon the room, the upper room, and upon Jesus and the disciples. And it was only getting darker and darker. There were very good reasons to have a troubled heart on this night. And another context thought. Jesus himself had every reason to be troubled and had said earlier that he also was battling a troubled heart as he contemplated a betraying friend and a cross. So it's an amazing and wonderful thing to watch Jesus focus not on himself and his predicament as he faced the most horrible death possible and cross and death, but instead focus on the troubled hearts of his disciples. Certainly, if there was ever a moment when Jesus could have been excused for focusing on himself just a little bit, this was it. This was that night where we would have had excused him had he said, you know, can you guys just give it a rest? Do you have any idea what I'm facing? Can't you, disciples, hold yourselves together for 5 minutes while I face the cross to pay for your sins and die tomorrow? But he didn't do that. His focus was on them, and he seems to be asking himself, how can I help them? How can I help my beloved disciples through their crisis? Well, that's Jesus. That's our Jesus. And it is a sight to behold. And I hope that you see that. I hope that you notice that. Well, we do have a plan for this morning. Here's the plan. Now, we'll walk through John 14, 1 through 11, and see Jesus essentially answer three questions as he seeks to calm and comfort his disciples' troubled hearts. and I think ours. Three questions. First, let me just list them, and then we'll do this. We'll walk through it. First, there's a question at the beginning that none of the disciples verbalize. Jesus is doing his mind meld thing, and he knows what's going on. He knows what their questions are, and he's going to answer it. Jesus discerns what the question is, and he answers it outright without them saying anything. Second, in response to what Jesus says, our friend Thomas raises some questions, or at least one question. Doubting Thomas. And third, and finally, there is then a question raised by Philip, but it's all of one piece, these three questions. It's all Jesus trying to comfort and cure his disciples' troubled hearts. That's the lens we'll look through the whole thing. Not three separate questions, not three separate episodes. This is all one conversation, and we'll see it through the lens of Jesus curing his disciples' troubled hearts. Is your heart ever troubled? It's a silly question, right? Might be troubled right now. Probably is. Was it troubled this past week, your heart? Is it troubled this morning because of various circumstances, a relationship, prospects, thoughts about the new year, big questions? Let Jesus prescribe for you the best medicine for a troubled heart. I don't think this is medicine just for the 11 that night. I think this is the eternal medicine, the cosmic medicine, can I say, for all troubled hearts. And then be sure to swallow it all down, this medicine, this morning and this week. Well, let's walk through the text and these questions. There's a question at the beginning that I said is not really there because none of the disciples verbalize it, but Jesus discerns it's there. It's in verses 1 through 4. A question is underneath and behind really all of what Jesus says in these verses. A question that basically all of them apparently must be asking, though none are willing to say. What are we to do with our troubled hearts, Jesus? It would have been obvious, I would think, to anyone there that night that they were all troubled. But Jesus is God, and he can see their hearts and hear their thoughts. So he knew keenly, clearly, that their hearts indeed were deeply troubled. They were, to use the other ways you could translate that word, they were agitated, they were stirred up, they were shaken, they were shaky, they were fearful, burdened greatly by what was happening around them. You would have felt it had you been in the room with these gentlemen. And Jesus knows it perfectly. So Jesus gives them medicine, the remedy for a troubled heart. Have you ever wondered what the medicine is for a deeply troubled heart? Have you experienced that ache, that deep desire to know the remedy for your troubled heart? I bet some of you have a heart that is troubled way more than it ought to be. Not that the troubles you face aren't real. What is the medicine? Jesus, the great physician, finds, created, owns, ordains the medicine that his patients need. And here the patients are his brothers, his disciples, his own. He will give them exactly what they need. Jesus does not misdiagnose, and he does not prescribe the wrong medicine. He will give them medicine for peace and poise in the midst of great turmoil. Salve. You know that word with the L in it? Salve. The L is silent. Ointment. Salve. Even the cure for their troubled hearts. You should want desperately to know what the medicine is. Whatever it is, I can tell you that the disciples give witness that the medicine worked and continued to work to get them through the troubles of this life. They gave witness through the book of Acts and through the letters of the New Testament. You can read it. It's all over Paul. He wasn't in the room this night, but he was added to the number later. He gives witness that the medicine works well. And this same medicine, this same remedy for the deeply troubled heart has worked for countless saints throughout the ages, even today. And it's working for some of you today in measure. By God's grace, as he administers the remedy, his mercies being new every morning. The fact is, all mature Christians hold on to this promise, this medicine, this remedy. So what's the medicine? Are we dragging it on too long? It's so simple. It's almost a Sunday school answer. But they kind of all, it all boils down to those Sunday school answers, doesn't it? It's in verse 1. And fleshed out the rest of the way. It goes like this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the medicine. Believe in God, or you believe in God. Now believe in me. Focus your faith, Jesus says, in me. Trust me. Depend totally on me. Lean entirely on me. This is not a general nebulous faith. You just got to have faith. It's not that. This is not the power of positive thinking. You just got to have faith. This is not that. This is definitely not, you just got to believe in yourself. No, this is definitely not that. It's not even, you just got to believe in God. It's not even just that. No. True, living, saving faith will always be intensely focused on Jesus Christ, depending on him for all that he is for us. So, believe in me, and you will see where to place your hope. This will be your ballast as you navigate troubled waters. And your faith in me and hope in me and all that I promise to be and do for you will rise and calm. Not the troubles themselves, but your troubled heart. He goes on and explains the nature of the hope. Verse 1, we'll read again, but we're adding 2, 3, and 4. Would you look there with me? Let's add 2, 3, and 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Hope, real hope, focused in and on Jesus Christ and what he promises. Trust that he will come good on his promises. This is hope. He makes a way for us back to God, to be with him in heaven forever. In these verses, 2-4, let's just flesh out the hope here quickly, really quickly, and then we'll press on. You could, of course, spend weeks on what heaven is like and so forth. Not today. Jesus promises, though, an eternal home with him. This should, for the Christian, for the person with trust in Jesus, should fill that trust with hope. He promises an eternal home. Many rooms, the ESV says. The King James, right, says mansions. Isn't that right? Mansions of glory. That's where that comes from, the King James. It really means just dwelling or abiding places. Jesus describes heaven as a loving home where the Father dwells, the emphasis being on the fact that there is plenty of room and our stay there for those who are in Christ by faith is permanent. It will be home. This should help the troubled saint through troubled waters. The big deal is getting them there to heaven. That's what makes verse 3 the great hope of Christianity. He promises to come and get you. And if I go, and he is going, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and he is preparing a place for you, Christian, here's the promise and the great hope of the Christian. I will come again and will take you to myself. When Jesus says he will do a thing, you can rest assured that he will do it. Medicine for the troubled heart. And the whole key is at the end of verse 3. The whole key is that it is where he is. That where I am, you may be also. So, the effective remedy for a troubled heart is to believe and know that Jesus Christ is preparing an eternal place for us. And all of this was clearly impressed upon Peter that night, it seems. It's so interesting to look at the writings of Peter, which could have been as many as 30 years after this night, to see how this impacted him, these words, to read his letters through the lens of what he heard this night. Listen to see if you can hear how he was impacted by Jesus' words. He writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 9, and see if he's figured out the medicine for the troubles that he faces and the troubles that the Christians to whom he writes are facing. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Does he understand? I think he does. Of course he does. His letter is God's word too. Blessed, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now here it is, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable. He's making forever homes for us. undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, medicine for a troubled heart. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice even in the midst of trials, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Yeah, I hear there Peter fleshing out for the rest of his life the words Jesus said to him to comfort his troubled heart on this night. This is all just a wonderful promise, a wonderful series of promises answering the trouble in their hearts and in ours. Now, if that's the case, belief in Christ is the medicine, right? And a big piece of that, the first thing Jesus says, is about heaven. These troubles are not the end for you. How strange is it then that so few believers seem to have interest in the place where they are supposed to hope to live forever with Jesus? How few believers, how little we focus on heaven, think about heaven, talk about heaven. Jesus gives it as the cure for your troubled heart, the hope of heaven and faith. You think about heaven much? Or is it packaged too much for you with dying and death and you don't want to think about that? To give calm and peace to his disciples' troubled hearts, Jesus speaks of the sure hope of heaven for all of Christ's own. It's the first thing, one of the first things he mentions, to steel them for trouble and strife and trials. And if you will not think about heaven as a Christian, you are not swallowing all the medicine Jesus gives for a troubled heart. You're just not. The hope of heaven steels the Christian to face temporary troubles. A little more precision here, quickly, before we go to the second question. If there's any confusion, I sort of felt like there could be. The medicine isn't heaven. It's not really the release from pain and troubles and mansions of glory. And that's not really the medicine, is it? It's a benefit. What is the remedy, precisely? I alluded to this a little bit earlier. At the most ultimate level, the deepest, most profound level, what is Jesus Christ's remedy for a troubled heart? It's not heaven, not ultimately. The ultimate answer is him. The ultimate answer is Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the remedy, the medicine for the troubled heart forever. The key to knowing that here, though there are places all over the New Testament which make this perhaps more clear, but the key here in this text is again at the end of verse 3. Faith, hope, and heaven, what's the end? What's the end? Heaven? No. It's the end of verse 3. That, so that, heaven, so that, dwelling places, so that, faith, so that, hope, so that, where I am, you may be also. He himself is the only hope, the only reward, the only remedy, or there isn't a remedy or hope. It is in this sense that Jesus is everything. So Jesus answers their concerns and questions in general, discerns their troubled hearts, and begins in verses 2 through 4 to prescribe and administer the medicine, which is faith and hope in the promises of Christ, particularly heaven. But two of the disciples at least raise some questions about all this. First is Thomas. This is the second question now. Remember, we're dealing with three questions here. This is the second one. Thomas has Jesus, have a bit of a problem with what you just said, Thomas is saying. He doesn't actually, he sort of asks a question, but part of it isn't a question, is it? Verse 5, Thomas said to Jesus, this is the not question part, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Because he just said, right, you know the way that where I'm going. Heaven and all that. You know where I'm going. We don't know where you're going. Well, maybe others were thinking it. At least he's willing to say it. And then he asks the question, which he should have known the answer to. How can we know the way? So there it is. We don't know where you're going, Jesus. How can we know the way? Doubting Thomas. Thomas is the guy a couple chapters ago when Jesus was going to be going to Lazarus. They received the report that Lazarus is dying. Jesus waits because he loves Lazarus, waits for him to die. And then he announces they're going. And Thomas says, well, we may as well go and die with him. And he's the one at the end of this gospel after the resurrection when Jesus miraculously appears in the room and he says, he wasn't there the first night, the second Sunday he was. I don't believe it, he said the first Sunday, the night of the resurrection. The next week Jesus comes, he says, I need to put my fingers in the holes. Jesus says, here they are. That's Thomas. And here he says, We don't know what you're talking about. I think it's sin for Thomas to be doing all this. It's attitude. But I don't know. At least he's being honest. And it's helping us too. We don't know where you're going, Jesus. Thomas seems to always be going only by what he can see, right? Death. Death for us. Bad, it's going to be bad for us. I got to see the holes in his hands inside. I can't see where you're going, the road. I need a road. I need a road. I need a destination. I need a road. I can't see it. That's Thomas. Perhaps he prided himself on being the realist of the bunch. Are you like that? I don't believe until I can see it. Well, Christianity is going to be pretty hard for you. Thomas wasn't really a realist. What was he? A pessimist. Faithless at that. Well, at least a very weak faith. Infantile faith. His eyes are focused only on what he can see. And there's no road. There's no doorway to heaven. But his ears are not listening to what Jesus is saying. By the way, I don't want to suggest that I think that it's possible the disciples aren't saved this night, aren't in a saved state. I think they were. But the reception of the indwelling Holy Spirit had not yet occurred yet. And so I think that explains partly why they seem to see less than we think they should. anyways. You see in the Bible, not so much with your eyes. You follow? In the Bible, you don't believe with your eyes. You believe through hearing what Jesus says in His Word and trusting Him at His Word. This is why signs, miracles only, faith is always insufficient in the Gospel of John. It might be a good start. Oh, I see it works. It works. Look, it works. I think I'll try that. Well, that's a good start. That's a good start to come to Jesus kind of because it's working for other people or something. Or because you've seen a miracle. But if it does not move on past the eyes, very quickly to the heart, through the ears and through the brain, it will not prove to be living, acting, saving faith at all. Thomas's realism at this point was just a thin disguise for his lack of trust in the words of Jesus Christ. He wasn't taking Jesus at His word. That's audacious. Jesus just said some significant truths which are meant to be ballast for you and your troubled heart. And Thomas is like, I don't get it. I don't see what you're saying. He may as well be saying, it means nothing until I can see the proof. That isn't trust. It isn't trust at all. He wasn't standing on the promises of Jesus. He was saying, your promises are fine and good. Your words are fine and good, Jesus. But where is the place of which you speak? Where is the road? But Jesus had said all that needed to be said on this point. If I go and prepare a place, I'll come back for you and bring you to myself. And this sets the stage for one of the most popular verses in John, probably in all the New Testament, John 14:6. Jesus responding to Thomas. Thomas, you don't know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him in me. And have seen Him in me. Again, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Same as before, same as always. He is the answer to all the most important questions in the universe. He is the medicine for the troubled heart. He is the remedy for all that ails you, particularly sin. He is the way to heaven. He is our hope. Jesus is saying to Thomas and to us and to you, fix your eyes on me. There's an old dead guy named Thomas A Kempis. He was a late medieval Catholic monk, author of a famous book. I think it's like in the top five Christian books of all time. It's like, you know, the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress and the Purpose-Driven Life. I don't know. Yeah. I think it probably is, but that's not what he wrote. He wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ, and he writes this in that. He pictures Jesus saying it this way, quote, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. End quote. Yeah, I think that's good. I think that's a good approximation of what Jesus is saying. It's pretty exclusive, isn't it? It rules out every other way, doesn't it? It rules out every other truth, doesn't it? It rules out any other life, doesn't it? Pretty exclusive. I am the way. He doesn't say to Thomas, does he? There's several ways. I'm as good as any. I'm right here in front of you. You could take my way or another way. There's others. He doesn't say that, does he? I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's exclusive. And the beginning of faithful evangelism, isn't it? John Piper, from Don't Waste Your Life, that's a book you should read if you haven't read it. John Piper, from Don't Waste Your Life, let me read this. It's just said so well about the exclusivity of Jesus and the claim that he makes for himself. Quote, it's fairly lengthy, 4 or 5 paragraphs. Hang with me. I'll try to read it expressively or something. Jesus is the litmus test of reality for all persons and all religions. He said it clearly. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Luke 10:16. People and religions who reject Christ reject God. Do other religions know the true God? Well, here is the test. Do they reject Jesus as the only Savior for sinners who was crucified and raised by God from the dead? If they do reject Jesus, they do not know God in a saving way. That is what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Or when he said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:23. It's what the Apostle John meant when he said, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That's 1 John 2:23. Or when he said, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. 2 John 9. There is no point in romanticizing other religions that reject the deity and saving work of Christ. They do not know God. And those who follow them tragically waste their lives. He goes on. If we would see and savor the glory of God, we must see and savor Christ. For Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. To put it another way, if we would embrace the glory of God, we must embrace the gospel of Christ. The reason for this is not only because we are sinners and need a Savior to die for us, but also because this Savior is himself the fullest and most beautiful manifestation of the glory of God. He purchases our undeserved and everlasting pleasure, and he becomes for us our all-deserving everlasting treasure. End quote. Hold on to the exclusive nature of the claims of Christ and never apologize for them. Without them, there is no way home, and there is no medicine for your troubled hearts apart from this truth that Jesus is the way. And you can stand on that and hold on to that in the midst of great troubles, and it will steal you and see you through. Medicine for a troubled heart. One more question. Let's roll through this. Philip, verses 8 through 11. It's not a question, is it? Verse 8. It's kind of a question. I'll turn it into a question. Here's how it says. This is what it sounds like in the scriptures themselves. Verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Well, let's turn it into a question. Can't we just see the Father? Show us the Father, Jesus. And we are certain that everything will just be fine for us and our troubled hearts. That's what we need. I don't, you know, whatever you're talking about, we just need to see the Father. Can you show us the Father? Which is really just an exhibition, an example of the ancient desire to see God, isn't it? The ancient desire to see God. It's all over the Old Testament, all over ancient literature. Show me God. God, show me your face. I need to see God. It's an ancient desire, perhaps universal. I wonder if is it Lewis or Schaeffer who spoke of the God-shaped hole? Maybe it was Augustine, I don't know, but the God-shaped hole in every human being. Maybe that's what it is. Show us the Father, Jesus, and that will be the salve, the cure we need. But Jesus is disappointed, isn't he, with Philip's comment and question. Verse 9 through 11. Let's read those and try to finish strong here. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long?" Boy, I hear disappointment here. "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Oh, Philip, so long have we been together and you still do not see me. You still do not truly know me. See me. Philip, if you see me, know me, you see the Father." That's one of the most staggering verses in the Bible, verse 9. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That means that in Jesus is the longing, if it's there, of every human soul to see God. That means that Jesus is it, him. That's quite a claim. And true. He is the embodiment of the Father. He's therefore the way to the Father. Jesus doesn't need to give any other evidence, a revelation of the Father, for in seeing him, they were seeing the Father. If they're seeing with the eyes of faith, and by hearing him with faith, they were hearing the Father. And the sheer concentration of the Father, I don't know if you noticed that, in verses 6 through 11. I think it may be unmatched in all of Scripture. I didn't count how many times the Father is mentioned in verses 6 through 11, but it's got to be more than any other place. We need to know God the Father is the point. Through Christ, we need to be reconciled to the Father, brought near to him if we are to be saved. Our rebellion against him must be squashed and ended. The penalty for our sins must be paid, and someone who knows the way to him must bring us to him. And the only person who could do this is God himself. And that's who Jesus is. And this is why he is the way and the only way. Did Peter figure that out? Yeah. One more example quickly. 1 Peter 3:18. He got this. He figured this out long before he wrote this letter. 1 Peter 3:18. He writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so, I'll just close. Can I close with Spurgeon again? I think I did that last week too. Stumbled upon a New Year's Day sermon of his from the year 1860. What was going on in 18? Civil War here in America. Civil War, right? 1860. Well, Spurgeon was preaching on New Year's Day, and this is what he said. And I'll close with it. He said, "I would, in concluding, make this remark. I wish, my brothers and sisters, that during this new year, you may live nearer to Christ than you have ever done before. Depend upon it. It is when we think much of Christ that we think little of ourselves, little of our troubles, and little of the doubts and fears that surround us. Begin from this day, and may God help you. Never let a single day pass over your head without a visit to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the cross on Calvary. Cast yourself on Christ, sinner. throw away every other dependence and rest alone on him, end quote. I think that's a perfect description of the medicine Jesus prescribes to you for the troubled heart. Draw close to him. Come to the cross. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in Jesus, our Lord and Savior and treasure, the only way to God and to your heavenly dwelling place with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you attend now this word to your people and comfort them. Father, for those who don't know you, who are in this room, Father, would you open their eyes for the first time to Jesus and draw them to come to your Son and embrace him, receive him, look to him, trust in him, and abide with him. You are medicine, eternal medicine for our troubled hearts. Father, apply it to us now as you grow our faith in you and in your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's share communion together and visit Gethsemane together in this way today. Neil, would you join me? We'll read the words of institution first. Neil will pray, and then we'll grab the bread and the cups. And you don't have to be a member here to come forward. You just need to know Jesus, trust Jesus, be a Christian, and you can come the way we do it. When you're ready, we'll invite you. We'll invite you when you're ready. Come, grab a piece of bread, a cup. There's garbage on the side, and just return to your seat, okay? Here's what Jesus said on the night, the same night, in the upper room, Matthew 26, verse 26, as he instituted this Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Neil, would you say a prayer?